Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. You can find this on page 980 of your pew Bible. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And now verses 16 to 20 form the text for the sermon this morning. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." The early ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that pivotal event was the calling of his first four disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. According to John's Gospel, chapter 1, these four men, with the possible exception of James, had already become followers of the Lord Jesus. They had encountered him while Jesus was down by the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing. Two of them, Andrew and most likely John, were disciples of John the Baptist. And you remember how after Jesus was baptized and Jesus came towards John one day, and then John pointed to him in the presence of his disciples and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And from that day forward, both Andrew and John followed Jesus. Well, later that same day, after spending some hours with the Lord, Andrew went and found his brother Simon, whom we know as also know as Peter. And he told Simon that he and John had found the promised Messiah, and they brought him to Jesus so that he could meet Jesus for himself, and Peter did, and he also became a follower of Jesus. And then the following day, as Jesus was preparing to go to Galilee, Philip found Nathanael, and he told him the same thing. And at first, Nathanael questioned whether Jesus could be the promised Messiah because he came from Nazareth. And he asked that question, remember, that was just dripping with sarcasm and skepticism. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But when he met Jesus, he too became a follower of Jesus. And so for the first few weeks, these five men accompanied the Lord Jesus on his travels up and down the promised land. And they went with him to the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle, the changing of water into wine, and from there they traveled with him to Capernaum, and then back to Judea, to Jerusalem, where Jesus cast out the money changers out of the temple. Then they traveled through Samaria, back to Galilee. And you remember how when he was traveling through Samaria, he had that encounter with the woman at the well. But throughout this whole time, they were simply followers of Jesus. They had not yet become part of his permanent retinue until now. Up until this point, these men followed Jesus voluntarily. They were interested in him. They were curious about him. They recognized him as some kind of teacher, and they wanted to learn more about him. But now Jesus takes this very important step of actually calling them to become his first permanent disciples. And it's to this subject that we turn our attention with the Lord's help, with a view to installing our brother John Vandriel as elder of the congregation. And our theme is Jesus calls his first disciples. So we'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the qualities he sought. Secondly, the calling he issued. And thirdly, the obedience he received. The qualities he sought, the calling he issued, and the obedience he received. The Lord Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, was walking by the Sea of Galilee. And as he was walking by the sea, he encountered Simon and Andrew. And they were doing what fishermen do. They were casting their nets into the sea. And they were probably not very far from shore because they could hear the Lord Jesus speaking to them, as we'll see in a moment. And he called them from the shore. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they did. And a little while later, he came across James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were both brothers, James and John, and he had already met them, as we saw. And they also were in a fishing boat, and they were busy mending their nets. And Jesus commanded them to follow him, and they did. And we read in verse 20, they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So Jesus now has his first four disciples. He called his first four disciples. What do we know about these men? Well, we know, for one thing, they were all from Galilee. Simon and Andrew were from Bethsaida, a little village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And James and John, who were probably business partners with their father Zebedee, they were from Capernaum, which was also located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Galilee, you have to understand, was considered the backwaters of the nation of Israel, the land of Palestine. During the days of Isaiah, the prophet, this region was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's because of its close proximity to its northern neighbors, countries like Phoenicia and Lebanon and Syria, which were populated mainly by Gentile people. And they had a lot of interaction with those people. And so the region became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. The Galileans even had a distinctive accent. You could tell if somebody was from Galilee because of the way that they spoke Aramaic. You remember the story of Peter when he was in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was warming himself by the fire. And one of the things that betrayed Peter as being one of those with Jesus was his accent. His accent betrayed him. And so they had this distinctive accent. The point is that this was the most unlikely place for Jesus to call his first disciples. It was so unlikely that you remember, as I said already, Nathanael's reaction when he heard from Philip that Jesus was from Nazareth. He snidely commented, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Why did he say that? Because Nazareth was this little village off the beaten track in Galilee. And now the Lord Jesus, he comes to Galilee and he calls his first four disciples from this region of that area. They were not from Jerusalem. They were not from the great and the great center of religion and politics. No, they were from the backwaters. They were from this lowly, insignificant province of Galilee, this despised region. So the first thing we know about them is that that's where they are from. They were from Galilee. But secondly, we know that they were fishermen. Now, catching fish was a common enough occupation, particularly in the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee. It was not an occupation that would make you rich, but it would provide you with a decent living. And it was hard work. You had to row long distances or sail long distances. You had to haul up the nets by hand. They didn't have cranes in those days like we have on modern fishing vessels today. They had to battle wind and waves and storms. You had to be very physically strong and physically fit. Required more bronze than brains, we could say. Well, these were the first four disciples of our Lord. They weren't brilliant scholars. They weren't theologians. They weren't wealthy. They weren't influential. They were just four ordinary men. Now, that raises two questions. First of all, why men? Why did Jesus call only men to serve as his disciples? And in fact, it wasn't just for these four, but all of the 12 disciples were men. Was Jesus a misogynist? Did Jesus somehow have a second-rate view, have a view of women as being second-rate? Of course not. We know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus had great respect for women. Unlike most of the rabbis of Jesus' day, Jesus actually took the time to stop and talk with women. Even a Samaritan woman, just a few weeks before this, he had stopped to talk with the woman at the well of Samaria. He invited women to become part of his inner circle of friends. He taught women. You remember on that occasion when Jesus was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, and there was Mary sitting among the disciples, learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus didn't send her away. In fact, he welcomed this, and he set her up as an example to her sister Martha as to what she should be doing, learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He honored women by announcing his resurrection, first of all, to women. So no, there's no sense at all from the Gospels that Jesus looked down upon women. Why then did he recruit only men to be his disciples? That's a modern question, because that question is being asked a lot in the church today, particularly in conservative churches. Why is it that conservative churches, Protestant churches, ordain only men? The same is true, by the way, for Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. They also have the same view, that only men should be ordained in the office of the church. It's not because men are better than women. It has anything to do with that. I've met plenty of women in my life, and I've said this before, who would have made fine office bearers had they not been women. So why not women? Why don't we ordain women in the offices of the church? This is a controversy that's currently raging in our own sister churches in the Netherlands right now. There are churches there that are just going ahead, even though Synod has said, no, we don't believe this is biblical. There are churches in our sister churches in Holland who are just going ahead and ordaining women as elders. So why did Jesus recruit only men? Well, the simple reason is this: because he understood something that we are forgetting today, but he understood that God created men to be spiritual leaders. This is our calling as men. We are called not just to be providers, but also spiritual leaders, both in our homes as well as in our churches. And I said this idea is being lost sight of today. There are many Christians today who don't seem to understand that anymore. This is why there's this big push to have women in all the offices of the church, but the Bible is clear. And it's not clear just based on the example of our Lord, but on the explicit teaching of the epistles of the apostles that women are not to be leaders in the church of Christ. You can't get around that. Doesn't matter how you try to explain those verses and how you try to explain away those verses, and many people try to do that, or they just ignore those verses altogether, but the Bible is very clear. God wants men to take leadership. Men, are you doing that this morning? Are you leaders in your families and in the church? Are you spiritual leaders? This too has fallen on hard times recently. More and more men are just not taking the leadership that they need to take within their families. I'm not talking about our congregation per se, but I'm talking about a society as a whole. Where are the men? Where are the fathers? Where are the leaders in our world today? Men, we need to step up to the plate. We need to become leaders, spiritual leaders in the home and in the church. May God give us grace that we may do so. So Jesus called only men. Another question that arises here is why ordinary men? Why these types of men? Why not men from one of the famous rabbinic schools in Jerusalem? Why not some of the disciples of Gamaliel, who was a famous teacher at that time? Why not men with money? Why not men with connections? Why not men with great education and degrees behind their names? Well, the simple reason is this: because the church that the Lord Jesus Christ would establish on this earth would not consist of the wealthy and the influential, but it would consist of plain, ordinary people. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, "Therefore you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He's observing. He's looking around him in the church at Corinth, and he's looking at the kinds of people that are there in Corinth. What kinds of people are they? Just plain, ordinary people. Now, who better to minister to plain, ordinary people than plain, ordinary people? And Jesus understood this, and this is why he deliberately chose 12 ordinary men. Men from Galilee. Fishermen. Ordinary people. And you know, the Lord still works the same way today, congregation. If you just look at our consistory, for example. Just take our consistory. Who are the men who make up our consistory? It's not just our consistory, it's the consistory of most churches. Who are the men that sit in that room behind us? Who are the elders and the deacons of the churches? Who are the men who serve in the office of elder and deacon and even pastor? Who's John Vandreel, who's about to be installed in office? We're not anything special. We're not exceptionally well-educated. No one aside from myself has a degree in theology. We're just plain, ordinary, sinful men with many weaknesses and many shortcomings. But like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and all the other disciples, these men that serve as the office bearers of our church are men who we trust, love the Lord, and they love His people. And at the end of the day, that's what really matters. It's not to say that there aren't other qualifications for office bearers. There are. We read of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Paul lists a whole number of other qualifications for office. But this is at the heart of it. Love for the Lord and love for His people. And these are the qualities that Jesus saw in these men. And they meant more to Him than education. It meant more to Him even than native wisdom and gifts and gifts of speaking. The Lord Jesus, He would provide all of that for them. He would endow them with His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God would equip them to do the work that He had called them to do. But what was really important to Him was to have men who loved Him and who loved His people. And so Jesus chose four plain, ordinary men to be His first disciples. Now, what did He want them to do? What was the calling that He issued? That's our second point. Upon encountering Andrew and Peter by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, He called to them, and as we saw, He says in verse 17, "Follow me." Just two words, "follow me." And presumably, He said the same to James and John. I want you to notice a number of things here. He commands these men to follow Him. He didn't ask them. He didn't plead with them. He didn't beg them. He didn't threaten them. He certainly didn't bribe them. He simply commanded them, "Follow me." And we see here something of our Lord's divine sovereignty, don't we? He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one through whom the Father made us in His image, and as such, He has the sovereign right to dispose of His creatures in any way He sees fit. And that was true for these men as well. He had created them. He had given them life. He had given them also spiritual life through His Holy Spirit, and now He wishes to use them for His purposes. So He comes to them and He commands them, "Follow me." And you notice He commands them to follow Him. That's also significant. He doesn't command them to go before Him as though they knew the way better than He did. They were not to walk beside Him as though they were His equal. No, they were to follow Him. He was to be the leader. They were to follow Him. They were to listen to His teaching. They were to follow His example. They were to trust in Him. He was to be the focus of all their attention. And what did He want them to do as they followed Him? Well, He calls them here to become fishers of men. Now, these four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were already fishers. They were fishers of another kind. They were fishers of fish. They knew a lot about catching fish. They would go in their boats, and they knew exactly the best spots in the Sea of Galilee and the best times of day to catch fish, and they knew how to clean those fish and how to market those fish. They understood everything there was to know about catching and selling fish. But now Jesus comes to them. He says, "I'm going to make you fishers of another kind. I'm going to make you fishers of men." What did He mean by that? What He meant by this is that He was calling them to call sinners to repentance and faith in Himself. We read earlier in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, about the very beginnings of Jesus' Galilean ministry. We read in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And what was the message that He preached? Here it is. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and believe the gospel. He didn't preach, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't preach you can be healthy and wealthy. He didn't preach you can be endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues. He didn't preach any of that. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he's calling these four men, and he wants them to preach that same gospel, to go out into all of Galilee and all of Jewry and preach this message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, 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 and believe. And as that message is being applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of people who hear it, they will respond and they will repent and they will believe on the Lord Jesus. And it's like a fisherman hauling in a catch of fish. And this is the calling which Jesus placed upon these men. He wants them to go out and win souls for him. And you'll notice that this is something that he will do. Yes, they are his instruments, but he's going to train them. They're not going to train themselves. They're not going to take some course on, you know, church planting or something like that. No, he's going to train them himself. He himself will make them fishers of men. And that makes sense because he is the ultimate fisher of men, isn't he? What did Jesus do most of the time that he lived on this earth? In the 3 years of his public ministry, what did he do? He was fishing for men. He was casting out his net, fishing for men. Calling sinners, drawing sinners unto himself. So he knows all about this. He knows exactly what needs to be done and how to do it. And so he's going to take the lead. And Jesus says furthermore, he would make them to become fishers of men. That word become is also significant. It's not the idea, it's not the case that these men would become fishers of men right away. You know, this is not like an overnight thing. Okay, I call you to become a fisher of men, boom, all of a sudden you're a fisher of men. No, this is a process. They had to learn to become fishers of men. This is why they had to walk with Jesus for those 3 years of his public ministry. They had to learn from him. They had to copy his example. They had to observe him. As he dealt with people, they needed to be trained. But eventually, they would become what he called them to be. They would become fishers of men. That's interesting how the Lord still does that same thing today. When he calls a man into the office of the church, whether it's really pastor, elder, or deacon, doesn't matter. When he calls a man into one of the offices of the church, that man is still just an ordinary man. He doesn't have any great qualifications. He's just a member of the congregation like anybody else. But what happens is, as the man is in office, he becomes an office bearer. A minister, when he a student for the ministry, when he graduates from seminary, and even after he's been ordained, he doesn't all of a sudden become a minister. That takes years. Years. And even then, there's still so much to learn. You're never done. You're never done learning how to become an elder or a deacon. It's a process. And it's something that God teaches a man through the ups and downs of congregational life, as he deals with people in their homes, as he speaks to them about the things of the Lord, as he witnesses how some people react to certain things. He learns on the job. This is the best training, the best kind of training is on-the-job training. That's not to say that, you know, our churches could not be helped by an office bearer's training course. There has been talk about doing something like that. That certainly has its place, and there's much value to that, to learning some things about what it means to be an office bearer of the Church of Christ. And every consistory meeting, we're going through a book right now that helps us to understand what it means to be an office bearer of the church. But ultimately, it is the Lord himself who makes office bearers. It's through him that we become fishers of men. And that's true not just for office bearers, it's true for all of us. Because the Lord Jesus calls all of us here to be fishers of men. This is not the task only of the consistory. We're all called to be fishers of men in our own respective spheres, in our homes, with our children. They also need to be brought into the net of the gospel. And mothers have a particularly important role to play in that regard. On the job, the people that we work with who don't know the Savior, we're called to be fishers of men to them. The people in our street, in our neighborhoods who don't know the Lord, we're called to be fishers of men to them as well. Are we doing that? Are we obeying the Lord's calling? The Great Commission, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not just for ordained ministers and missionaries. It is for every one of us. Are we fulfilling that calling, beloved? Are we sharing the gospel with people who so desperately need to hear it? Well, this is the calling that Jesus gave to these men. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, how do they respond to this? That's our third point, very briefly. As soon as Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they responded immediately and positively. They didn't hesitate. They didn't say, "Well, hang on a minute, Lord. There's still so many things I got to do yet. You know, I got to sell my boat. I got to sell my nets. I got to wrap things up with my father, Zebedee. I got to deal with my wife and children at home. There's so much that needs to be done." They didn't do any of that. They responded immediately and positively. It says in verse 18, "And right away, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him." They forsook their nets. They didn't even take the time to fold them up and put them neatly away in the boat. They left everything and followed Jesus. And James and John did the same. Read in verse 20. "They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants." There's Zebedee and the hired servants. They're in the ship. They're mending their nets. And all of a sudden, James and John hop out of the boat and they go running after Jesus. And there's Zebedee standing there with the hired servants. It must have been quite a scene. The point is, they left everything behind. And there's a lesson we need to learn from this. That when Jesus calls, we must respond. If you're not saved this morning, the Lord comes to you in the preaching of His Word, and He calls sinners unto Himself, and He says, as we read, "Repent and believe." And those of you who attended this church for some time have heard that invitation, that command of the gospel, so many times. You can't even begin to count the number of times you've heard the call of the gospel. What has been your response to it? We're not playing games here. When the minister stands up and he warns against the certainty of hell, and he opens up the gates of heaven to sinners and says, "If whoever you are, whatever you've done, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, He will save you." He means it. I mean it. But how have you responded to that? It's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing when sinners harden their hearts against the call of the gospel, so that when that call comes, it goes in one ear and out the other. It doesn't faze people in the least. And we've become so accustomed to hearing this call Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It doesn't faze us the way that it should sometimes. And this is a very, very serious thing. We become so insensitive to the things of God, are so complacent in terms of where we're at spiritually in our relationship with God. We need to hear His call. And we need to take that call seriously. And we need to respond to that call. And particularly those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, when the call of the gospel comes, repent and believe now before it is too late. And child of God, when the Lord in His Word calls you to forsake sin, to follow after righteousness, to live in obedience to the law of God, when He calls you to put sin to death, to mortify the old man and quicken the new man, when he calls you to live a holy life, when he calls you to do something in his kingdom, in his church, you need to do it. Whatever he asks of us, we must do, and we must do without conditions and without delay and without making all kinds of excuses as to why we can't do this or that. We're called to be fishers of men. And when the Lord calls, we must respond. Secondly, we learn here that when the Lord calls, we must be prepared to leave everything behind in order to follow him. Just like the disciples. Leave everything behind. Now, the Lord's not calling all of us to become ministers and missionaries. I realize that, and that's true. It would not be a good thing if every man was a minister or a missionary. I know it sounds kind of funny, but we need people who are not ministers and are not missionaries in the Church of Christ as well. But here's the issue. Are you prepared to sacrifice for the Lord? Are you prepared to sacrifice your time, your money, your energy, your comfort zone for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to sacrifice your popularity, your position in the community, your status, for the sake of following Christ? This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus means much more than simply coming to church on Sunday and putting a few bucks in the collection bag and reading your Bible and praying and coming to the Lord's Supper. All that's important, but being a disciple of Jesus means much more than that. It means putting him first in our hearts and our affections so that we are prepared to give up everything for him. Is that the kind of place that Jesus has in your heart and in your life today? When the rich young ruler asked the Lord Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Elsewhere, Jesus put it even more strongly when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not telling us here that we need to hate our father and our mother and our brother and our sisters and our own life. Of course not. But what he's saying is that in comparison to me, in comparison to loving me, nothing else matters. Nothing else takes a priority. Nothing else takes precedence. And that's true for all of us. And it's true especially for office bearers of the church. Being an office bearer is not easy. It requires time. It requires us to attend meetings. And sometimes those meetings can go on at length, and they can sometimes be stressful as we grapple with how to deal with certain issues. It requires us sometimes to make decisions that we know are going to rub certain people the wrong way. Elders sometimes have to admonish and at times to discipline members of the congregation for their lifestyle and for their conduct. And believe me when I tell you, that's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to be an office bearer. But we do it. Why? For the same reason that the disciples left their nets and their boats and followed Jesus, because we love him. And we love his people. And the Lord has called us to this work. And we owe allegiance to Him. We are accountable to Him. We're not accountable to you. We're not accountable to the members of the congregation. We are accountable to Christ. Doesn't mean that the members of the congregation need to just butt out and, you know, let the consistory do whatever. Of course not. We're all office bearers, in a sense. We're all general office bearers. We're all, if you're a Christian, you're a prophet, priest, and king. So you have a role to play in the governance of the church, in the functioning of the church, men and women, all of us. But the office bearers are called to be the leaders of the congregation, and we are accountable to Him ultimately. And we do this work because He's called us to do it, and we're willing to sacrifice for Him. That's a crucial quality of an office bearer, right there. This willingness to sacrifice everything for Him. This is what the Lord calls us to. And beloved, when you think of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, is this really too much to ask? Office bearers, is it too much to ask? When you think about how He was in heaven from all eternity, in the bosom of His Father, who was daily the delight of His Father, rejoicing before Him, was the apple of His eye, His most beloved Son. And that He left all of that. He left the glories, the riches of heaven, and all the worship of the angels. He left it all behind to come to this world that was steeped in darkness and sin, to a people who despised Him and who rejected Him and ultimately crucified Him, who suffered His whole life long and went to the cross to die the death of a criminal. You think that all that He has done, how He sacrificed Himself for us, how He gave up everything for us, He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, yet He became a servant and humbled Himself even to death, even to the death of the cross. If we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus, we will also walk in His footsteps and imitate His example. And in the end, we will receive a rich reward. And I say this for your encouragement, because what does Jesus say in Mark 10 after Peter reminded the Lord on this occasion that he and the disciples had left all in order to follow Him? Jesus said this, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." In Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, who was reluctant to give up everything for Jesus, remember what Jesus said? "Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." There's a reward for giving up everything for the Lord. The reward for all of us. There's a reward especially for office bearers. And so, beloved, let us be encouraged. Let us follow the Lord. Let us follow Him in good times and in bad times, in times of prosperity and times of adversity, in times of happiness as well as times of sadness, in times of health and sickness, but also in times of death even. Let us follow Him to the bitter end. For He will be with us. He will bless us. And He will ever be faithful. Amen.